Turn to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be reading the last four verses of this chapter, starting at verse 33. And he's bringing the doctrinal section of Romans to a conclusion. And he's reflecting upon what he has just written in chapter 11. And that's on the forefront of his mind about the wisdom of God in reaching the Jews through making them jealous by reaching the Gentiles. And he's amazed by God's plan. But not only is he reflecting upon what he's just wrote in that chapter, he's reflecting upon chapters 10, 9, 8, all the way back to the beginning. And he's thinking about some of these great concepts and the wisdom of God in being able to be just and the justifier of the unjust. And as he contemplates these great glorious truths, he cannot help himself but break out in worship. This is his doxology, and this is where he begins to reflect upon the truth that he's written about. And before he moves into the practical section, he wants to do what's we should do above everything else, and that is to glorify God. And this we need to remember. We all want practical sermons, and we all want to how to be a better housewife or a better worker or how to get along with our friends. We want practical messages, and we want the application. But before he gets into the application, he begins with worship. And this is the main application of all of theology. If your theology doesn't lead you to worship, then you don't understand your theology. And theology without worship is idolatry. And so we need, above all things else, is to worship God. Just to be impressed with God. Just to admire God. So what's in it for me? No, that's missing the point. Just sit back and look at God and appreciate Him. Gaze upon the Lord. Look at His beauty. Look at His strength. Look at His might. Look at His wisdom. See if you can gaze upon these things. And if you gaze correctly, if you just see a glimpse of the glory of God, it will lead you to worship. It will lead you to praise. Begin with reading with me in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And this is the conclusion of all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we aim at one thing in this message. We want to see Your glory so that we can glorify You. Show us Your glory. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen. Moses, I think, asked the most daring thing that he could possibly ask for of God. Sometimes you ask, and you think God may or may not give it to you, and you're just asking for something so small. Lord, help me get over this cold. Oh, please, Lord, I've been suffering with this cold all winter, and I need help, and we're praying, and we should take the smallest concerns that we have to the Lord, and He hears us in the smallest things. But I'm afraid us Christians, we aim way too short. We aspire to too little. We don't aim high enough in our pursuits and in our prayers. Why don't we be bold in our prayers? Why don't we ask God for the greatest of all things? And when Jesus prayed for us, He didn't pray for some weak little trinket. I mean, he was bold in John chapter 17 when he prayed the high priestly prayer for you and me. He prayed that we would enter into the triune glory of God. That we would enjoy fellowship with God and see God and glorify God. That's what he prayed for. The highest of all things, the greatest of all things. And when Moses was on the mount, he understood. Once he knew a little bit of God, he had to have more. He wanted more. Nothing else would matter. Give me your glory. Show me your glory, he prayed. Is that your prayer? Be honest. Probably not. Probably not. You've been praying a lot this week, but you've been praying about earthly things, most likely. Your prayers are good, noble prayers. You're not praying amiss. You're not praying for things that you don't think God would want you to have or things that are just selfish. And your prayers are fine. Keep praying the things you're praying. I'm not telling you not to pray about the things you're praying about. But you know, if you're not praying for glory, to see God's glory, all your prayers are idolatry. We need to see Jesus. We need to see God. And Moses understood this and he prayed for that. And you know the story, what God did to Moses. He answered that prayer. He answered that prayer, but he had to only show Moses a small glimpse of himself. You remember how he put Moses into the cleft of the rock? It's like you look into the cliff, you don't look out of the cliff. You put your face right into the rock and then close your eyes. And when I come back, I'm going to put my hand over your face so that you dare not look upon me. So I'm going to cover you. And you're going to be looking into that rock. I'm going to cover you. And I'm not going to show you the best parts of me. I'm not going to show you the fullness of my glory. You couldn't handle that. That would kill you. So I'm just going to show you a little fragment of my glory and just the least part of me. And after God did that, he didn't just walk by him and this big light appear. He proclaimed truth. He spoke to him verbally. I am God. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy upon. And that was such a glorious experience for Moses that for some time afterwards, his face shined with the reflective glory of God. Even so brightly that he had to put a veil over his face because the people could not even stand to look upon the face of Moses. And we need to see God. We need that more than anything else in life. When you go to work on Monday morning, you need to have the glory of God shining forth from you. And people need to know that you've been with the Lord. And so this morning, we're going to look at God's glory. We want to pray that he will reveal himself to us this morning. And we just want to get a glimpse. A glimpse. A fragment of that glory. And just a fragment of the glory of God will change our lives. So let's look at a glimpse of God's glory. And there's two things that we see in this doxology about the glory of God. One, we want to see a glimpse into the incomprehensibility of God. We see this in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. That God is incomprehensible. We cannot fully grasp God. We cannot fully contain God. We're finite beings And God is infinite. And by the virtue of God being who He is and we being who we are, it's impossible for us to fully know God, to exhaust God. R.C. Sproul says, theologically speaking, to say God is incomprehensible is not to say that God is utterly unknowable. It is to say that we cannot comprehend God exhaustively. And this is what Paul is contemplating. He says there in verse 33 about the incomprehensibility of God's riches. He starts off by saying, oh, the depth of His riches. And the word depth has the idea of vastness. In fact, depth is the opposite. Deep is the opposite of shallow or insignificant or unimportant or superficial or trivial. We're talking about the depth of God's riches. How much wealth does God have? It's deep. I remember being in high school. I prided myself in one occasion going to a ball game and I had a $1,000 outfit on. I had my $200 necklace, my $100 Jabot jeans, my $150 Doc Martin boots, my $75 Tommy Hilfiger shirt, my $200 polo jacket, and I can't come up with what the rest of my money come from. But I remember thinking, man, I got $1,000 on me. And I walked into that gym like a peacock. Hey, I did get best dress for the year. But you know, my wealth was an inch deep. I had nothing in my pockets. I wore it all. I had nothing in my checking account. What you saw is what you got. That was my wealth, an inch deep, shallow. Right? Some people's wealth is just shallow. They're poor, don't have much at all. But when we're talking about the depth of the riches of God, we're not talking about superficial wealth or wealth just in appearance. We're talking about real wealth. When we're talking about the depth of the riches of God, we need to think about the imagery as deep space. Do you realize the sun is 93 million miles away from our planet Earth? And light can get there in 8 minutes. Or light can travel from the Earth to the sun to the Earth in 8 minutes. Pluto is 4.7 billion miles away. It takes light 13 hours to get to Pluto. The nearest star besides the sun is 4.2 light years away. The Milky Way is 1 million light years across. Think about that. You're traveling at the speed of light, and you can get to the sun in 8 minutes. But if you're going to cross our galaxy, you've got to be 100 million years old. You've got to live to be 100 million to get across our galaxy at the speed of light. Can you comprehend that depth? Is that number even, can you even put that in your head? Can you even compute that? Well, it'd be one thing if space was just our galaxy. But you know, there are millions of galaxies. The nearest galaxy to ours is 2.5 million light years away. And scientists says there are over 100 billion galaxies altogether. And that's observable galaxies. And they think with new scientific advancements and technology that they're about to expand the observable space to 200 billion, double the amount of space. See, our minds can't comprehend that at all. We have no clue how deep space actually is. Space remains somewhat mysterious to us. And if space is a mystery to us, how much more is the limitlessness of God's nature and His wealth? Job 11:7 says, Can you fathom the deep things of God or discover the limits of the Almighty? The answer is no. We cannot comprehend God. We can't grasp how much wealth He has or His riches. The depth of His riches is unfathomable. You know, the richest people in the world to me are, I can't compute some of these people. Henry Ford, in today's term, would have $200 billion. Bill Gates don't come close to that. Cornelius Vanderbilt, who built most of the railroads across our country. In today's term, he would be $202 billion. Andrew Carnegie created one of the biggest steel companies, monopoly actually what it was, U.S. Steel. He sold that in his day to Morgan for $480 million. Today, if we put his wealth together, that's $337 billion. I mean, what would you do with that much money? Can you imagine that much? Can you compute that? The richest man in America's history is John Rockefeller. His money would be, in fact, he was the first American, first person in world history to come up with $1 billion in his time. He had $1 billion in the 1900s. The average salary in that time was $500 a month. $500 a month, and this guy owns $1 billion. Today, his money would be $367 billion. King Solomon may be one of the richest men in world history. He was receiving 86 pounds of gold every year. And some people estimate his net worth to be $2.2 trillion. The richest person in the 1940s was the Prince of India. And he was worth, in his time period, $2 billion, which would be around $200 billion today. On his desk was the Jacob's Diamond. It was one of the world's largest diamonds. It was 400 carats. Can you imagine a diamond that big? He used it as a paperweight. He didn't even care about it. That diamond is worth $40 million. Imagine that on your ring, ladies. $40 million. When he died, they found it in one of his shoes. He had so much money, it meant nothing to him. But do you think, you know, I can't fathom such wealth. That's beyond my ability to imagine having that much money. But think about this. You think that's something. The Lord says this in Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein." Another verse says, "Behold, the Lord your God belong in heaven and the heavens of the heavens, the earth with all that is in it." Do you realize there's a planet that's 40 light years away from here in our own galaxy? And it's called the Diamond Planet. It's the shiniest planet in our galaxy. It's very reflective. And it's made of pure carbon. And all the pressure on that carbon has turned that planet, which is twice the size of Earth, eight times its mass, it's turned that planet into a large diamond. You think that Jacob's diamond is something? Look at God's diamond. It's a whole planet. You think the wealth of this world is something? God owns a planet that's pure diamond. What is the wealth of this world compared to the wealth of God? Who is richer than the one who gives all but is never depleted? Who's the richer than the one who gives you everything you have, but he himself doesn't become 1 ounce poorer? You see, God's wealth is vast. It's limitlessness. It's no boundaries. It's unfathomable. We see a little bit of it, but it goes beyond our wildest imagination. And you worry about how you're going to make your bills when you have a God who's promised to take care of you. See, you don't believe God, and you don't understand who he is. You have a little God, therefore you have little faith. What's $1 billion to the Lord? Well, he can't do without it. No, he can do what he wants when he wants to, because he owns all things. You see, his wealth is incomprehensible. But not only do we see a glimpse of the glory of God's wealth, we see a glimpse in his wisdom, the incomprehensibility of his wisdom. We see that in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. See, Paul is reflecting upon the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He's already written about all these glorious things in the book of Romans, and he's contemplating these things. He's contemplating these realities, reflecting upon this. And this book, the book of Romans, is showing the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You say, we don't need theology. We don't need deep doctrine. Listen, you're not going to see God. You're not going to see the wisdom and the knowledge of God if you don't study deep doctrine. Shallow doctrine produces a shallow view of God's wisdom. And more complex, deep, rich doctrine will give you a greater appreciation of who your God is. You see, Paul is reflecting upon this, and he's worshiping God for his wisdom and his knowledge. And God is just revealing to Paul and to the rest of us just a small glimpse of his wisdom. You want to see the wisdom of God, a glimpse of God's glory? Read Romans. Read the scriptures. Consider the knowledge and the wisdom of God. In fact, just consider for a moment the wisdom and the knowledge that you can see in the universe. You realize there are millions of factors that have to be perfectly fine-tuned for life to exist. You know, there's not just one or two major things that have to be just right for you and I to be here. There's literally millions of things, millions of factors that have to be perfectly fine-tuned for you to exist. We understand the distance between the sun and the earth is no accident. If the earth was closer to the sun, we would burn up. If it was too far away, we would freeze. Even the tilt of the earth and the seasons are vital for life to exist. And the tilt can't be 5 degrees one way or 5 degrees the other without messing up life. The earth's orbit has to be just perfect around the sun. The Science Digest of 1981 reads this: as the earth moves in its orbit around the sun, it departs from a straight line by 1/9 of an inch every 18 miles. You hear that? Straight line is orbiting. It's off the straight line by 1/9 of an inch every 18 miles. 1/8 of an inch. That's not much. I mean, 18 miles, 1/8 of an inch, I would call that a straight line. I did my flooring in my man cave. I laid my flooring. I wanted it to be square, and I got to the end. You know, I'm like, it's an inch off. Oh, that's straight. That looks good. That's pretty much straight. I mean, I'm off, but it looks straight enough for me. You can't tell with the naked eye. At least I don't think so. But think about that. 18 miles, 1/8 of an inch off. If it departed, going back to the article, if it departed by one eighth of an inch, I've been saying 1/8, it's 1/9. If it departed by 1/8 of an inch, we would come too close to the sun that we would be we'd burn up. If it departed by 1/10 of an inch, we would find ourselves too far from the sun and we'd freeze to death. You realize the precision of God, the wisdom of God putting the earth in its orbit. If the moon was closer just by 1/5, the tides would be 50 feet above the earth's surface and we'd all drown. How about the force that holds atoms together? We call this fusion. The sun burns by fusing hydrogen together. When two hydrogen atoms fuse, 0.7% of the mass of the hydrogen is converted into energy. And we're talking about this is taking place on the sun, and this is keeping our whole earth operating. If the amount of matter converted were slightly smaller at 0.6%, a proton could not be bonded to a neutron, and the universe would consist of only hydrogen. And with no heavy elements, there would be no rocky planets, and there would thus be no life. If the amount of matter converted were slightly larger, 0.8%, fusion would happen so rapidly that no hydrogen could survive, and there would be no solar system, and thus no life. Thus, the number must lie exactly between 0.6% and 0.8%, exactly the way it is. And we could go on and on and on. We could talk about the ratio between protons and neutrons having to be perfectly balanced. They say it has to be so perfectly balanced. One illustration says you could put you could stack up dimes on our continent, all the way up to the moon. The face of our continent, stack up dimes all the way to the moon. And then do that 10 times more. And paint one dime red and tell a blind man to find the red dime. That's how precise the neutrons and protons have to be in their balance. The ratio between the two. This is not to mention the engineering within the human body. Everywhere we look, we see the wisdom of God. We see the engineering abilities of God. And think about all these things he did in a moment. All of our accomplishments come from trial and error. Trying, then fixing our mistakes. But there was no mistakes with God. There's no trying or redoing. It was all done perfectly and at once. We can't grasp such wisdom. We can't fathom such knowledge. And Paul is gazing on something way more than just this knowledge and wisdom that you see in the universe. He's gazing upon the knowledge and wisdom you see in salvation. He's gazing upon that this God would come and send his Son to die for you and me so that he can be just and the justifier of the unjust. That is wisdom. It's unbelievable. And thus he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. You see, we see a glimpse in the incomprehensibility of God, not just in his riches and not in just his wisdom, but we also see it in verse 33 in his actions. See, Paul uses two words to describe the incomprehensibility of God's actions. He used the words unsearchable and inscrutable. Job 5:9 says, who does great things that are unsearchable, marvelous things without number? We can't find the bottom of it. There's some things that are so vast and so deep for us that we're only scratching the surface of it. We don't even know the layer behind the surface, not to mention all the riches that go beyond that layer. It's too vast for us. It's unsearchable. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. You see, if we went to search each other, it wouldn't take long to come to the bottom of us. I go into every book that I read with this confidence, I'm going to understand this book. It could be a book that's deeper than me and more knowledgeable than me and beyond my ability to comprehend per se, but I go in there thinking, this is just a man. This is just a man who's written a book, and he wrote this book so I could understand what he's saying. And I go in with expectations that I'm going to understand what he's saying. It may take me longer than others, and it may take me more difficult to read and slower to read, but I go with the desire to search it out until I come to the bottom of it. But you can't come to the bottom of God. You can't get to the bottom and realize and master His wisdom. In fact, not only is it unsearchable, it's inscrutable. And this Greek word means intraceable. It's unfathomable, it cannot be explored, it's too vast, too deep, too complex for us to even to begin. You see, God's actions are described as His judgments and His ways. How unscrutable are His judgments and how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. Talking about the judgments of God, these are His verdicts. This is His decision-making process. What all information must be in the mind of God before He makes a decision? Think about that. You know, the wiser you are, the more factors you can contemplate as you make a decision. Fools think of one simple thing and they pull the trigger. Well, I'm hungry. I'll eat. You know, they make quick decisions based upon felt needs. It's like animals. That's how they make decisions. Oh, I'll buy that. Yeah, sure. You know, and they're reckless with their lives, reckless with their finances, reckless with their decision-making because they're not factoring in a complex of things. But wisdom is the ability to take in a vast amount of things and look at the end, not just the beginning, and contemplate all the many ramifications that this could cause. And it takes wisdom to be able to factor these things in. It's hard to make difficult decisions. But we can only comprehend so many factors before our mind gives up and gets too much for us. But think about all the factors and all the details that goes into the decision-making process of God. He considers the end before the beginning. And He considers how a single factor can change the whole course of the world. He's able, in His wisdom and in His planning and actions, in His ways and judgments, to construct in one single thought every factor throughout world history. Every movement of every electron throughout world history. He's able to comprehend that in one single thought and arrange the most perfect plan. Why do you question God? Why do you think you know better than He knows sometimes? Something doesn't go your way and you immediately complain. Why do you complain as if you know best? As if you can't trust your Maker and your Creator. The one who knows all things, you question Him because somehow you have superior knowledge when you can only factor in just such a few amount of information at one time. Isaiah 46:9 says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things yet not done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes." You see, we should glorify God and just sit back and look at Him and go, who is this God who's able to have such vast, inscrutable, unsearchable judgments and ways? But not only do we want to see a glimpse of God's incomprehensibility, we also want to see, my second point is found in verse 34 through 36, we want to see a glimpse of God's self-sufficiency. Just to contemplate the fact that God is the only being who's self-sufficient. And there's four theological terms that describe the self-sufficiency of God. There's four theological terms you need to be aware of. The first one is the absoluteness of God. That God is absolute. Now, none of everything else that we see or observe is absolute. I mean, you can look at the sun and say, well, the sun gives the world energy, and the world's given me energy, and therefore I'm dependent upon the sun. But what gives the sun energy? Everything is dependent upon something else for its existence. But God is the only one who is self-existent, self-sufficient, and absolute. To say that God is absolute is to say he depends upon nothing for his existence, for his actions, for his knowledge, and for his will. The second theological word to explain the self-sufficiency of God is the aseity of God, the aseity of God, which means self-existence. He's underived. He exists of himself. He's always existed, and he derives his existence from himself. He doesn't need to be recharged. He doesn't take naps. He doesn't grow tired. He can create the universe, but not be depleted of any of his own energy. He's the only being or thing who is eternal and independent cause of his own existence. The third word is the completeness of God. God is perfect and self-sufficient. He is complete and perfect in his thoughts, his will, and his power. Nothing can be added to God. If you could add something to God, then that would be adding either something he needed or something he didn't need. If something he didn't need, he doesn't need to be added to. And if it's something he did need, he wasn't God before he got it. So you can't add anything to God, for he lacks and needs nothing that he does not already completely obtain in and of himself. And the fourth term is the independence of God. See, God is self-contained. All of creation has a consistent dependence upon God, for everything lives, moves, and has their being in him. But God is the first cause and the only cause that finds his cause in himself. He depends on nothing. He's the true automobile. We get the word automobile from self-movable, self-mobile, a device that can move itself. But automobiles or vehicles need gas, and they need an operator. They really don't move themselves. They're dependent upon outside things. But God is the one who can move himself, but need no external power to do so. He's the true God, who is self-sufficient and needs nothing. And Paul is speaking of the self-sufficiency of God and looking at the self-sufficiency of God in his wisdom, in his power, in his actions. First, we see a glimpse of the self-sufficiency of God's wisdom. Look at verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? You see, none of us are self-taught, self-made people. None of us are. We may claim to be self-taught, self-made. I did this myself. No one, without no help, I forged my own path. But that's not true. You're only what you are because of what God's given you. You have what you have because God's given you that. We say, well, I did it with my sweat. Well, God gave you the ability to sweat. I did that with my wisdom. Well, God gave you that wisdom. If you're smarter than most, who made you to differ? Were you there in your mother's womb when you chose your attributes? Did you choose your attributes and your IQ level, the family you would be born into, and the various things that would make up your life? If you're a harder worker than others, who made you to differ? If you have more than others, who made you to differ? And if you are more spiritual than others and more knowledgeable than others, who made you to differ? You see, you and I, we owe everything to God. We owe everything to God. We're dependent. We're not just a little bit dependent. We're 100% dependent. Think about that. You've got things in your body that's working, and you're not telling them to work. You're not there when you're sleeping going, beat heart, beat heart, beat heart. Your body's working and functioning, and you're not commanding it to work or to function. Who's commanding it to function? Who's keeping your heartbeat beating as you rest, or even when you're awake. You owe everything to the Creator, to the Maker, to the Sustainer. But who does he owe anything to? Who taught God? Did he have a manual that he looked up? This is what it is to be God, and here's what you need to know for your job responsibilities. Who taught him all this wisdom? When he made the world, when he fine-tuned all the complexities of this universe, who told him to do these things? Who explained it to him? Job 21, 22, can anyone teach knowledge to God? The answer is no. He knows all things. What can we teach him? 2 Corinthians 2, 16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so to instruct him? We need to be remembered when we pray, he's God. He's God. He doesn't need us to tell him what to do. He don't need us to inform him on ways to do things better. Remember who he is. Isaiah 40 says in verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The answer is no one did. No one taught him these things. See, this is who he is. He's always been this way. See, God is self-sufficient in his wisdom. And this is why there is no such thing as middle knowledge, where God looks ahead and learns, then makes his plans. And making his plans based upon your actions and your decisions. No, God doesn't learn anything. He knows all things before they even began, because he's the one who planned all things. There's no middle knowledge in God. There's just absolute knowledge of God. Not only do we see a glimpse in the self-sufficiency of God's knowledge, we see in verse 35 a glimpse of the self-sufficiency of God's power. Verse 35 says, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Have you ever given to God something that he needed? Does he need your righteousness, your good works? Does he need that? Job 35, 7 says, if you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Basically nothing. How do you give the one who has all things anything that he doesn't already have? Does he need your money? Does he need your praise? Does he need you? I mean, to get a glimpse of the glory of God puts us in our place. It's humbling to see a big God who doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. And why do you think you're something? Why do you think you're smart? Why do you think you're clever? Why do you think you're rich? Why do you think you're anything? You only think these things because you're comparing yourself with others. That's the wrong standard. We need to compare ourselves to the one who needs nothing. He doesn't need anything from us. But we need everything from him. You see, we can give him nothing, verse 36 says, because everything comes from him. Look at verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. I mean, this really is a humbling verse. This is talking about where things come from, how they come, and why they come. Why did God create this universe and create you and me in it? Why do you exist? Why has He made your life just the way it is? Why did He give you your parents? Why did He give you your job? Why did He give you your educational level? Why did He give you your children? Why is your life mapped out just the way it is? Why do you exist? What's your purpose? Where did you come from? And how did you get here? These are the answers that we see here. First of all, you come from God, and everything you have has come from God, and everything there is comes from God. For from Him are all things. Everything comes from God. He is the creator and maker of all things. But how did He make this? Through Himself. You see, He's self-sufficient. I need a hammer to nail in the nail. I need tools. I need a computer to write a book. We need a lot of things to do our jobs. We need instruments. We need tools. We need resources. What resources did God have? What tools did He use? How did He do what He did? By Himself. He's His own instrument. He's self-sufficient. What hammer did He use? He spoke the word. And out of nothing comes something. He did everything, and He did it through Himself. But also, it doesn't just tell us how things got here. It tells us why things got here. It says, for from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. Newsflash, God did not make you for yourself. Nor did He make there to be other people for you. He didn't create you for yourself. He didn't create this world for humanity's sake. He's done everything that He's done. And He's going to do everything that He will do for one purpose. For Himself. For His own glory. See, He's the Alpha and He's the Omega. He's the beginning, He's the end. All things come from Him, all things are through Him, and all things are to Him. You see, we are not God's counselors. He is our counselor. We are not, God is not in our debt, we are in His debt. God does not depend upon us, we depend upon Him. In none of this, we see in Paul's reflecting upon the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge, the judgments, the ways of God. And he sees that God is unfathomable, unsearchable, inexhaustible. We're only scratching the surface of who God is. And the little bit that we do see is beyond our mind's ability to grasp. We're only seeing a little bit of the wisdom of God, and it's mind-blowing. But also we see the self-sufficiency of God. That this is who our God is. We don't have a weak, little, pitiful God. In fact, it's impossible to make too much of Him. It's impossible for us to have too big of a picture of God. Because we're finite, we can't help but view God smaller than what He actually is. But all of good theology begins with a view of who God is. And if we're going to have a changed life, it begins with a big God. Puts us in our own perspective. Who are we? The main thing it should do at the end of this chapter, the last phrase of chapter 11, is the purpose of this doxology, and it's to lead us to all to say to Him, be glory forever. Amen. To Him be glory. If you're having a hard time imagining this God and His greatness, remember this. It is this God who died for us. It's not some weak God who sent His Son to die for us. It was a God whose wealth is inimaginable. For our sake, He who was rich became poor. He who knew all things learned obedience and learned His alphabet and became a man. There is no greater truth in the world. There is no greater glory of God than seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ. You want to see a glimpse of the glory of God? Do you? You don't have to go to Mount Sinai and see what Moses saw, because you have a better picture of God than Moses. You got a more complete revelation than what Moses had. You have the gospel. We need to glorify God with all that we have for who He is. That's the chief reason we exist. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we have made this about ourselves when it's about You. Lord, it's impossible for us to preach on who You are and do You justice. But Lord, we pray what little we do see, that we just, with great awe and praise and humility, worship You. Thank You, Lord, for this truth, for the revelation that You've given us in the book of Romans. Thank You for this conclusion to the book of Romans chapter 11, where Paul comes to a moment of just reflection and praise. Help us to do that even now. In Your Son's name, amen.